God is at work in all our lives. It's going on all the time, even though we cannot see him with our eyes or hear him with our ears. We sense that he is at work. And especially we who are of faith, people of faith, we count on him to be there, especially in times when we need him. And that's all the time, isn't it? God has revealed himself throughout time, from the ancient times, including creation, of course, when there was one miracle after another accomplished, all the way through the history of time, as recorded in the Word. Do you realize that there are four great eras of miracles recorded in the Bible, not counting the creation story, which is one miracle after another, but beyond that, there are four periods where miracles are revealed in such familiar way that they were almost a daily occurrence. The first era would be in the days of Moses, as we will see and have seen before out of Hebrews 11. The second era would be in the times of Elijah the prophet. The third, of course, would be when Jesus walked the earth. During his ministry, the Lord corroborated his authenticity, his authority, with miracles that were performed by our Savior again and again throughout his earthly ministry. And yet future, there will be a time when miracles will occur in the form of judgment on this earth, because people have rejected his Son, denied his word, and ignored his ways. Interestingly, in those four eras, three have already passed. One is yet future. And we are in the in-between, between the third and the fourth. So we will not see miracles occurring that often. But they still occur. God is still a God of miracles. He still does those things that no one can explain. Though I caution you about naming every unusual event a miracle. I smile when I say things like a parking place at Nordstrom's during Christmas time is not a miracle. You've not come across a miracle. Having a great little puppy is not a miracle puppy, even though it's a very charming little creature for you to enjoy. Going through a period of time when great things happen would not necessarily be miraculous, because you may be able to explain them. Even great results from surgery, it's not miraculous. It's the result of careful work done by accurate surgeons and good nursing, and care not to spread disease in the process. But when I talk about miracles today, I'm referring to those things that cannot be explained. They take our breath away because we are in awe of them. We realize there is a power at work in those miracles that we haven't in ourselves, and we know of no one else who possesses such power. But they occur, and they're undeniable, and there is evidence that they have happened. We claim this because of faith. Faith gives us the confidence that our God is behind that event. And it happened because he has that power. He is at work. And he does it for the purpose of strengthening our walk, cultivating our confidence in him. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:6, is believing that God is, and that he will do what he says he will do. I often have it in the simple formula, faith is believing God is who he says he is, and God will do what he says he will do. Sometimes he doesn't tell us ahead of time, and they occur, and it's out of the blue. Other times, he declares something will happen, doesn't tell us when, and it happens. Several of those occur in the passage we're looking at today in Hebrews 11, 27 through 31. In fact, if you look at the verses again, you can observe that all five begin in the same way. Your Bible probably begins each verse with by faith. By faith, Moses. By faith, the people of Israel. By faith, Joshua, implied in that 30th verse. By faith, Rahab. So out of faith, trusting in God to do what he said he would do, these observed and lived through times of remarkable events. When we get to verse 27, things have happened that are not mentioned by the writer to the Hebrews. Remember, in writing Hebrews 11, we could use the phrase, he's hitting the high points. Like on a mountain range, there are peaks. And then it leads into slopes and valleys and meadows and shadows and only to another peak. And when you're on a mountain peak, you can see from one peak to the next peak. You don't see into the valleys. That's the way it is in Hebrews 11, 27 to 31. There are five peaks that stand out, and we read them and believe them by faith. The first is following a series of miraculous events called plagues that only God could have been responsible for. Look at the verse again, if you will. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt. This is a reference to the Exodus. Not fearing the king's anger, the king is a reference to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And Moses kept right on going. I like the way that reads. He kept right on going when he left Egypt because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. Isn't that interesting? Even to Moses, God was invisible. But Moses believed that he was, and he would do what he said he would do. When did he say he would do this? Well, remember your Jewish history? Remember the story of Moses, Exodus chapter 3? The old 80-year-old Bedouin shepherd keeping Jethro's sheep, his father-in-law. And he walks one day in the desert and he sees a bush that burns. That's not uncommon. Bushes burn spontaneously in the desert due to the heat and the dry conditions. But bushes burn up, not this bush. So Moses turned aside, remember, to see why the bush did not burn up. And he heard a voice, Moses, Moses. He heard his name come from the bush. It wasn't the bush, it was God who spoke. Told him to take his sandals off. He was standing on sacred ground. He came up closer, and I'll skip to the chase. He heard words he never thought he would hear. Return to Egypt. Stand before Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go. I will release them. He will resist, but I will release them. God promised the 80-year-old. He resisted. You remember the arguing back and forth, the excuses he used. But as always, God wins those arguments. And Moses was, as it were, brought to his knees. And he and Aaron together went stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh wasn't about to let the people go. Well, he had met his match in the living God because God had plans to break his will. Breaking the will of a Pharaoh is not easy to do, and so God sent plagues. You may not remember, I'll save us time looking by telling you. First, he turned the Nile River into blood. Second, he sent frogs by the millions, perhaps by the billions, that swarmed across the land of Egypt, bringing misery and the awareness that they could do nothing to get rid of them. And then he sent swarms of lice and gnats, insects to torment all over the land. If that weren't enough, he sent flies. Each time Pharaoh would not bend his will, he sent disease-carrying flies. They filled the land, and then there was disease on the cattle. And then he sent boils and sores to people as well as animals. Still, Pharaoh resisted. Then he sent hail that destroyed the crops and many of the cattle. Still, Pharaoh resisted. And then God sent locusts, stripped bare the crops till they were just stalks sticking out of the ground. That was the eighth plague, and finally God sent thick darkness over the entire land. Still, Pharaoh resisted. Finally, you remember the last. He sent the death angel to kill the firstborn male in every family. By the way, I should mention that the Hebrews were exempt from these plagues, at least the last numbers 3 through 9. They were involved in the first two and also the last one. They too would have their firstborn male in the family die if they didn't prepare themselves for the coming of the death angel. I want you to turn back to Exodus 12. It's worth a look. Go back to the scene. God visited the land of Egypt with death. And he told Moses to prepare a particular meal that would allow the Israelites to endure without the fear of death. You'll read of it in verses 21 down through 23. Look at this. Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, "Go pick out a lamb or young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin. Then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top and the sides of the door frames of your houses. And no one may go out through the door until morning. That would be the night the death angel would come. For the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians, but when he sees the blood on top and sides of the doorframe, the Lord will pass over your home." It's where the celebration or the ceremony gets its name, Passover. "He will not permit his death angel to enter your house. He will strike you down," So we read of that in verse 27. As a result of their being delivered from that, Pharaoh's will was finally broken. You've got your Bible open. I want you to see what Pharaoh says after that event on that terrible night when the land was filled with wailing and grief over the death of firstborn sons. Look at Pharaoh's words in verse 31. He said, "Get out, leave my people, and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds, as you said, and be gone. Go, but bless me as you leave." All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out as quickly as possible. I think the message was, go. Again and again and again and again. Get out, hurry up, go. I don't want you to miss one verse. Look at verse 36. "The Lord caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the Israelites, and they gave the Israelites whatever they asked for, so they stripped the Egyptians of their wealth." Not only did they get out, they ripped off the Egyptians in the process. That was all part of the plan, because they had to have all the things they needed to build the tabernacle. So the Lord is planning ahead. And when he sends them on their way in this marvelous, miraculous exodus, he makes sure that they have the goods given to them by the Egyptians. Don't want you to lose your place there, but go back to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 28. "By faith, Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover of Israel, to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons." You just read of that. That's the second great event. And the people did it by faith. No one argued. No one offered a different menu. No one took issue with the fact they were to kill either a lamb or a goat. No one said, I don't want to mess with the blood. They all did it. They'd been through the plagues. They'd been through the tough times. If they hadn't been through them, they'd witnessed them. When you go through that, it breaks your will as well. I've read somewhere, and I've quoted it on several occasions, pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. Enough pain, and you submit. Enough plagues, and you'll do whatever. We're in the midst of a plague. It's a pandemic. It will pass, but it's tough. People have died. Thousands have died. Many are sick. Maybe one of your loved ones or one of your friends, some of our friends, have gotten ill from the virus. It's a tough time. Interesting, when you walk with God through time like this, the arguments are silenced. You don't fight with God. You lean on him. You learn that even though God may come late, he's never past his deadline. He may delay longer than we wish, but it's not our move. It's his, remember? He is God, and we are not. Faith is believing God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. This pandemic will pass. We will live through it by the grace of God. But we will look back on it and remember this was a time, hopefully, when God got many people's attention. Maybe you're more sensitive to the Lord than you were before it struck. I pray that you've not gotten bitter or turned your back on him. During this time, you wait, you trust, you lean on him, knowing the only way through it is by his grace. It will lift. He will provide the wisdom for a vaccine, and we'll move beyond, and we'll look back on it, and we'll remember it like a former generation remembers the epidemics of the past. We learn from events like this, and we learn how wills are brought to submission during these times. We also learn not to argue with God's arrangement of things. Just as I said, they didn't argue with the Passover directions. They did exactly as they were told. And those who did never lost their firstborn son. Those who didn't did. Simple as that. So wrapped up in the matter of faith is obedience. Doing what he tells us to do in the process of believing he is who he says he is. Let's go to the third. I love this scene where we move ahead. Remember, we're looking at peaks. We're not mentioning a lot of the details in between. There's a lot of walking. By the way, scripture tells us there were 600,000 men on foot that left Egypt among the Hebrews. So if each was married and if each had families, probably the number of people who left came near the number of 2 million. Imagine that. Imagine that. Moses doesn't panic. He's an 80-year-old shepherd who's lived long enough to know God means business. When he says, I'll bring you through and I'll get you into the land, he will bring them through and he will get them into the land. It's God's responsibility, not Moses. Moses simply leads them. So wouldn't you know it, verse 29, look at this. By faith, the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. When the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. That takes us quickly through it, but it doesn't remind us of the struggle before it. So we go back to Exodus 14. Go back there with me. Yeah, there it is. They have come to a geographical cul-de-sac in their journey. There's no escape. The Egyptians have now decided they made a mistake. They want to come get them and capture them and bring them back and put them back into slavery. They've been in slavery exactly 430 years. So the whole economy of Egypt rested on the labors of the slaves. And they realized that they can't make the details of their economy happen if they don't have slaves. So they're going to go get them and recapture them and bring them back. Word gets to the Israelites that the Egyptians are on their way. Pharaoh sends 600 chariots, 600 of his best warriors, the finest of their horses, and they are on their way with full armor and weapons to capture the Hebrews who were at this cul-de-sac. They have only a sea in front of them. There's no way to just walk on or run. There's no place to escape. They're at this sea. Look at what happened. Verse 10 of Exodus 14. Follow along. Pharaoh approached the people of Israel. The people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. Now look at what they did. This version says they cried out to the Lord. The Hebrew says they screamed. They're screaming out of panic. And then what do? They scream at Moses, of course. Moses is not responsible for the Egyptians or for the sea or for the dilemma. Moses is simply the leader. But of course, the leader becomes the scapegoat when people are in situations that they can't handle. And so they turn on Moses and look at how they talk to him. Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Well, weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave? They didn't make them. Last time I checked, they were on their way out rejoicing. They were thrilled to get out of slavery. But now that they're in this cul-de-sac, they're panicked. Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves in Egypt. Look at the next line. It's better to be slaves in Egypt than corpses in the wilderness. And Moses now answers them. He does not scream. He does not give them a dose of their medicine. He simply says, don't be afraid. I love this answer. Don't be afraid. Those are just Egyptians coming. Don't let it bother you. In fact, read on. Stand still. That's about all they could do. It's either that or swim. So he says, stand still. Then he said, watch the Lord rescue. Your Bible reads, watch the deliverance of the Lord. Notice who's responsible. The one who got them there. If you will, the one who brought them there. They went out of their way to get there. If you check the journey, God knew exactly where he was putting them. He says, the Lord will rescue you this day. Don't miss the last word. He'll do that today. In fact, the Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Calm down. Then the Lord spoke to his servant Moses. And he told Moses to do something he had never done before. Take your staff in one hand, raise your hand over the sea with the other. Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff, raise your hand over the sea. Divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They will charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egyptian will see my glory and know that I am the Lord. That's the reason for the miracle. That's the reason. As you walk through, it'll be to display my glory. You'll get through on as if on dry ground because of the wind that blew and dried it off through the night. They get to the shore on the other side. As soon as they get there, Moses raises hands again. The waters come across and the Egyptians are drowned. Exactly as God had promised. See the verse? They went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. When the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. There's no reason to panic. That's a natural reaction, but this is a supernatural God who does supernatural things. When will we learn that we serve one who is able to do what we cannot even imagine his doing? He can do the things we're unable to do, and he does them in this case. And we're to trust him to do that. Now we're ready for the next peak in the story of Hebrews 11. Look at verse 30. By faith, the people of Israel marched around Jericho. For 7 days, and the walls came crashing down. You owe it to yourself to do a little study of the walls that went around Jericho. They were wide enough for two chariots to ride along them. This wall was massive rock, massive, very intimidating, just like some intimidating event that you're facing in your life, a major obstacle. And they came to this obstacle now that they've gotten to the edge of the land of Canaan, just as God promised them they would. And the Lord sets forth a strategy that is the most unusual strategy in all of military warfare. They're to walk around the wall once a day for 6 days. Get this. Don't get confused. On the seventh day, they're to walk around the wall several times. Go around the wall several times. And at just the right time, the priests are going to blow their ram's horns as they are walking along ahead of you. And when they do, you shout at the top of your voice. Can you imagine the chariots on the wall looking down on this, watching the Israelites going around? Can you imagine the cynicism, the things they threw at them, the things they yelled at them, all the things they said about their ridiculous ideas? This is a wall. No, actually, it's nothing to God. Nothing. You're facing obstacles in your life before I come to the climax of this. And that obstacle is designed to intimidate you. It hasn't just happened. It's been allowed by a very faithful God to make you realize that you have met your match. You've come to this place that has stumped you or stopped you. Ryan Holiday, in a bestseller titled The Obstacle is the Way, analyzes obstacles very clearly and succinctly. I quote, "Every obstacle is unique to each of us, but the responses they elicit are the same. Fear, frustration, confusion, helplessness, depression, anger. You know what you want to do, but it feels like some invisible enemy has you boxed in and is holding you down. You try to get somewhere, but something invariably blocks the path, thwarting each move you make." The Israelites came to that wall, it was exactly where they were. There they stood, and they decided to obey. Around that wall, exactly as the Lord told them. And when they came to that last day, they went around the exact number of times. They yelled at the top of their voices, and it came crashing down. I smile because I can see cynics reading that passage and go, "Oh, yeah, right. Sure it did." Well, I choose to believe the truth as revealed in the scriptures. God decided to do a miraculous thing, and the people of the Hebrews witnessed it. It was all designed to give them the courage to move into a land and to occupy homes they hadn't built, to eat from trees and vines that they hadn't planted, to drink from cisterns they hadn't dug, to live in a land they hadn't cultivated. But he warns them to be careful that before long they will forget their God. Remember who dropped the walls down so they could enter. Remember the one who gave them the victory. In fact, if you read the passage correctly, God said to Joshua, "I am giving you Jericho. I'm giving you this land." God will do what he says he will do. Joshua doesn't argue. He hears the word of God. He believes it. He's one of the two that has come through the generation that didn't believe in the wilderness. He and Caleb are the two faithful ones who came through. So he says to the people, "Let's listen to what God says. We'll do it." And they did it. And the walls came tumbling down. I have one more here, and it's the one that makes you raise your eyebrows, because it's a story of a prostitute. The one individual in the city of Jericho that is preserved, not because of her lifestyle, of course not, but because of her faith. For you see, earlier in the story, when the spies came in to search out the city, she gave them a hiding place so they wouldn't be found by the people of Jericho and would be killed because they were spies. And by faith, she trusted in their God, who became her God. And look at what it says. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, was not destroyed with the people of the city, those people refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. When you track her story, it's remarkable. She, of course, changes all of that because she's changed from within as she begins to follow along and live among the Jews, though she is not of their background. She has adopted, she's a converted believer. And the wonderful thing is her life has changed. When you track it far enough, you'll get to Matthew 1:5, and you'll read that Rahab becomes the mother of Boaz. And if you read on, you're reading the messianic line, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, And she is in that genealogy leading ultimately to the birth of Jesus, the son of Mary, who is revealed there in the climax of that first chapter of Matthew. Who would have ever thought? But so it is when God changes an individual's life. Eric Metaxas has written a wonderful book titled simply Miracles. And in it is a chapter on conversion miracles. It's a great chapter. He writes, "I've come to think of conversion not as crossing the finish line, but as crossing the starting line. Only once we know God and invite Him into our hearts can we begin to run the race we were meant to run all along. And once that happens, all kinds of things begin to change in our lives." That's exactly what happened to Rahab. Once she believed, all kinds of changes took place within her life. God faithfully showed Himself strong as He does today. You may be one of those individuals. That may not be your lifestyle, but you know you're lost. You've heard the story of Jesus and His love again and again, but you've never trusted in the Savior. Let Rahab be the one who encourages you to do that. Because she did, she was preserved from judgment and destruction, just as you will be. By the faithfulness of God, you will be given a new life inside out as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this account wonderful? Five verses that take us from the God of ages past all the way to God of the ages to come. What a marvelous God we serve. He is engaged in our lives. He's never absent, though we can't see Him with our eyes or hear Him with our ears. He is forever at work, forever doing His will. And on occasion, He gets our attention by performing miracles that reveal His power. Among the great hymns we sing, there is one that stands out, not only rich in theology, but it reminds us of the God of history. It's based on Psalm number 90, composed by a man born in 1674, if you can believe it. His name was Isaac Watts. And before his death in 1748, Watts had left the church 600 and more hymns to sing. We still sing some of them. When you look in the index of your hymnal, you will see Isaac Watts' name and a number of hymns that appear in our hymnal today, written before his death in the middle of the 18th century. He's called the father of English hymnody. One of his best-known hymns came to be known as the most bracing hymn he wrote. Interestingly, it was played the day World War II was declared by Great Britain over the BBC. It was also played at the funeral of Winston Churchill. It has become a beloved hymn in the land of England, which was the place, of course, of Isaac Watts' birth and death. We sing it today. Hear it. Listen to the words, which I will read carefully as you ponder what we have heard today. Think of where we started at creation and what was mentioned of the judgments of God yet future, where He will reveal through miracles His glory and power. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, takes all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home. Amen? Amen. Bow with me, will you? Before I pray, you who have never trusted in the Savior, trusted him now. Don't put it off. You may not live to see another day of worship. This may be the last one you'll experience. Remember, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Trust in the Savior. Turn to him now. Believe in the God of miracles through Christ, his Son. Do that now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for speaking to us today from simple verses that reveal profound truths. Thank you for a man of faith like Moses, who believed in you at age 80 and led a group of people who had to learn how to do that through the Exodus, out into the wilderness, through the Red Sea. Thank you for showing yourself strong at Jericho. Thank you for saving the life of one who didn't deserve it in Rahab, and for saving us as well. We're all in that category of the undeserving. Remind us again and again, Lord, that in the midst of this pandemic, you are still very much at work. You will have your way, and then it will end. May the lessons be learned that are meant to be learned in the process. May we realize the importance of submitting and releasing our will to yours as we rely on you for healing and for hope. And now to him who is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore, with gratitude for our God of ages past and the years to come. We pray through Christ our Lord. Everyone said, Amen. Amen.